I'm just glad to be back here again. The Bible is full of metaphors. Jesus rarely preached what we would call a sermon. You know, sermons are about topics, but stories are about people. You never hear anybody say, there once was this principle. There once was a law called, and he took up. We don't tell stories about concepts or ideas. We tell stories about people. And Jesus was always, they'd ask him a question, and he'd say, there was this guy, and he had two sons. Or he'd say, there was a man, he was always telling stories. And the stories were always metaphors. They stood in for something else, for me and you and our relationship to God. The Bible talks about, likens us to the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. And it's so full of metaphors, I began to think about it, and I realized everything is a metaphor. Everything in the physical world is an expression of an invisible truth. Height and depth, width. You know, we talk about men of high esteem or of low esteem. We're using height and depth to describe something invisible. It's a metaphor. It stands in for another truth. And the truth is that everything that you can see is made from something invisible, and that there is an invisible realm aspect to our existence and our lives that we sometimes forget. A lot of Christians, they just want to live in the intellectual. They want to just think about it and know God and have principles, but there's more to it than that. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And he's here. A friend of mine sent me this lyric. He said, this is one of my favorite lyrics. I don't want to talk about you like you're not in the room. But you know, we spend a lot of our time in church talking about Jesus as though he existed rather than as though he's alive. As though it was then and there rather than here and now. But he is here right now. He's with us. And to worship him doesn't require shouting. You don't need to shout to the heavens to get God to hear you. He's closer than your breath. He's closer than your breath. Breathe in with me. How close is that? Down in your lungs, coursing through your arteries. He's closer than your breath. He's here. We don't want to talk about you like you're not in the room. We don't want to have a celebration of a life from 2,000 years ago. We want to celebrate you here and now, Lord God. One of the most poignant metaphors the Bible uses is the metaphor of the lamb. The lamb, pure and innocent and undefiled, who is killed. I was in China about 8 weeks ago, southern city called Guangzhou, and I watched as a man on the street killed a ram and then dressed it, began to cook it, sell it on the street. That was his business. And I thought I would videotape it so I could show it and say, this is what it's like, you know. And it was too brutal. Here's a lamb, pure and innocent, undefiled. And this is the image, it's a metaphor. The image that the Bible uses to describe Jesus to us. Innocent. And undefiled and not worthy of being killed, and yet he is. He's a sacrifice for us. And then He is raised from death to life. And then he's seated on the highest throne. Do you get this metaphor? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because they will realize, they won't be forced or compelled, they'll realize the truth of the universe. And the universe, the truth of the universe is this, that God is superior. He's above all. He is in all. He holds all things together by the word of his power. In him all things consist. I love that metaphor of the Lamb. John says it this way in Revelation chapter 5. He said, "And then I looked and I saw the saints and the angels, numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. And they were all saying together, 'Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I will praise the Lamb seated on the throne. I will praise the Lamb who was slain.'" Sing that with me. Say, "Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I will praise the Lamb seated on the throne. I will praise the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Sing that with me. We say, "Holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy, heaven and earth say amen." Say, "Holy, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy, the Lamb who was slain. And I will cry, say holy. Here's what the Bible means theologically. It means you are full and complete in yourself and you lack nothing. When we call God holy, we're saying you are full and complete in yourself and you lack nothing. Full and complete in himself, lacking nothing. That means there is nothing that could make him fuller or completer. He is full and complete and he lacks nothing. So any change would diminish him. because he can't get any fuller or more complete. Any change would make him smaller. So he says about himself, I am the Lord your God, I change not. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the author and the finisher. I like James. In him there is no shadow of turning. Oh, I love that phrase. God never changes. What does that mean for you and me? Very simple. It means this. The God who showed mercy in the past will show mercy today, because he doesn't change. He's holy. The God who made people whole in the past will make people whole today, because he's holy. He put people in their right minds. He binds up the brokenhearted. He makes lame people to walk, and he makes blind people to see. My son was in Nicaragua. He laid hands on a blind man, and the man began to scream. And my son didn't know what was going on. He asked an interpreter, and the person said, he sees for the first time. God did it. I'm not telling you a story. I'm telling you what happened in Nicaragua. My own son, that same son, laid hands on me because I was beginning to have these flashers around my eyes, and God healed me instantly. It was amazing. I wasn't expecting it, and it happened to me. Because that's who God is. He makes people whole. He binds up broken hearts. He puts people in their right minds. He guides people who are lost. He comforts people who are distressed, in anguish, who need comfort. What do you need today? He provides for people who are needy. What do you need? Are you willing to meet him at your need right here and right now? Are you willing to say, God, I believe that you are holy? What we are declaring when we say this is that you are able to meet me. You are able to supply for me. God is a wonderful, wonderful God. He's good. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And he loves to show off. He loves to do miracles for people. I want you to do something. We're going to sing this again. When you say, God, you are holy, you are agreeing with him. And agreement is a wonderful thing. I want you to do this with me. As we sing this song, we're going to sing it again. That one word, holy, holy is the Lord. And we are declaring, agreeing with something. And when you do that, you place yourself in communion with him. And powerful things can happen in your life if you're willing. So here's what I want you to do. If you're willing, I want you to make a little bowl out of your hands. And we're going to offer a drink offering. Okay? Again, if you're willing, this is what you do. You make a bowl and you pour your drink offering of words into the bowl of your hands. You're saying, God, I lost my job and I don't know what to do. God, the doctor tells me I have cancer and I don't know what to do. Father, my marriage has fallen apart and I don't know what to do. What is your need? Pour it. Pour those words into the bowl of your hands. Remember, everything is a metaphor. And then lift up this offering to him. Say, this, what I just poured in here, this is yours now. You do it. You take it. Do with me as you will. Meet me here. And then at some point as we're singing, would you just let it go? Let it go. Let your hands separate. And just lift them up to him. Look at them, open and empty. Would you? Let's sing it again. And let's expect that the God who is holy will be holy here. He won't change character. He won't change who he is. Let's meet him and let's expect. All right? Sing it. Holy you are. Holy you are. Holy. You're never anything but holy. Holy is the Lord. Holy, holy. holy.
Hallelujah. Daily bread. This is my daily bread. Worship Him. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for. And move and have our being. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. It's how I live and how I'm strong. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you. Oh, yes, I am. And I'm lost without you. Sing it to Him, say, and I'm desperate for you, and I'm lost without you, and Savior, I surrender all. Let's just make something very clear about walking with Jesus. 98% is not enough. 99% is not enough. This does not work unless you completely surrender. It's like having 1 foot on the dock, 1 foot in the boat. That'll work for a while, but sometime you got to make a choice, you know? You got to go 100% in the boat or 100% on the dock, but you just can't split your allegiance. I surrender some. I surrender most. I surrender all, but that doesn't work. Why? Because nothing
that doesn't die gets resurrected. You don't get resurrected from a headache or from a bad illness or even from a near-death experience. You got to die. And Jesus wants you to live in resurrection life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. God doesn't make things better. He makes things new. And so what he calls us, you know what? Christianity is not a self-help program. God's not waiting for you to get a better set of habits and learn a better set of principles and become a better person. That is a lie. The only thing that you can do, God's not waiting for you to make yourself in his image. The only thing you can do is surrender. Give up. Just let God have full and complete access to the materials of his art, which is your life. Let him make something beautiful and good out of your life. So the only thing you can do is this. The one thing we tend to want to avoid is the one thing God calls us to do. Lay down your life and take up your cross and follow me. Surrender. Give up. Stop fighting. Let's sing it again. And if you're one of those who's willing to surrender, do that universal sign of surrender. What is it? You just throw your hands up in the air. Would you do it? I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Sing it again. Say, I surrender. I won't hold anything back. I surrender everything I am, everything I have, all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. I surrender all. Yeah, yeah. I surrender all. Oh, Father, we have so little to protect about our lives. So little in comparison to the vast riches that you have offered us. We surrender this little that we have. We give it to you, Father. You could have it all, everything, everything, everything we are, everything we have. We give it to you. Amen. Amen. Isn't it just a great thing to be in his presence? Church has become so much about information that we've forgotten about transformation. It's become so much about theology that we've forgotten about theophany. Theology is the knowledge of God. Theophany is the appearance or the manifestation of God. The Assemblies of God was built on theophany. The Assemblies of God was founded because people were tired of getting all the information that you could possibly want and none of the presence. And I tell you what, I'd rather do a crossword with a really good cup of coffee than go to a church that merely gives me information about Jesus. When did we fall in love so much with theology that we forgot about being in the presence of God? When did it happen? But American Christians, we just so love information. Give me more information about God. I need to have another book. I need to have another teaching. I got to watch that video by that great guy because he's going to give me information about Jesus, and that's what I need. I just need information. You know what it's like? It's like taking a cadaver apart. We're studying this thing. My doctor knows me differently than my wife knows me. My wife doesn't know my kidney quite as well as my doctor does. But he doesn't know me nearly as well as my wife does. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know what? If your doctor were to be honest with you, what he'd really like for you to be is comatose so he could take you apart while you were alive. Because he wants to watch it in action. Oh, that's how that heart works. Oh, yeah. So that's what that diet did to this.
This is, we're wanting to know about God in some scientific, biologic way. And he's just saying, come and be with me. Be with me. Be with me. Well, I think we might talk about that a little bit later. The presence of God is what changes people. Do you notice this? You remember songs and stories and funny stuff. Those are the three things that people remember. I can't remember sermons. I don't know. Oh, I remember this great sermon you preached where your first point was, second point, third point, and then the poem, of course. We don't remember those things. They may get into us, but we don't remember them. But you know, you want to communicate to somebody, tell them something funny. Sing them a song. Martin Luther knew the way people get theology is through their songs. We're singing theology. All the stuff we've been singing, it's about God, and it's shaping our understanding of him and our experience of him. But most of the songs we sing are about God in the third person. He's out there somewhere. He ascended, you know, and he went into space, and he's out there somewhere, and we're hoping he's going to come back. So we have the departure and the soon return, but that means there's this void in our experience, and we're content to live in it. But Jesus said in John 14, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. He says, I'm going to be with you always. You won't recognize me because I'm going to be a ghost. We've misunderstood so much of what Jesus said. He's here. He's with you every moment of the day. You are never anything but face to face with God. Every moment of your life, you are face to face with him. You're breathing him in, breathing him out. The experience of God, to be with him, is much more valuable than to know about him. There are people who know all of the stuff, forensic information about God, who don't know him. And I find that sometimes my knowledge of him gets in the way of my relationship with him. I have to be careful and make sure that I am actually being with him, not just studying about him. I had a friend refer to me in the third person a while ago. He talked about me like I wasn't right there. He referred, you know, he goes, well, you know, Bob Kilpatrick. I'm going, maybe this is how God feels when we talk about him and he's right here. Okay, we'll talk about that later. Now, I can keep going, and then at the end, we're going to do all the stuff, right? You don't need me to stop in the middle.
I don't need you to stop.
Good. Cool. Then I'll keep going. I don't know if you know this, but there's another group that gathers in here at 11, like Jehovah's Witness, I think, or something like that. So you have to leave before then so that they can come in, or you can stay. Who knows what the next service will be like. I never know. I go with what feels like the Spirit's doing, you know. So can I sing you a couple of songs, and then we'll talk for a little while, and then go watch a game? Right? I sure hope he gets out before the game starts. Some of you, a lot of you don't know me. Some of you do, perhaps. I've done a whole bunch of things. I've had a lot of experiences. I'm kind of an experience addict. I produced a bunch of albums for people, and if you saw the table, I write books and I make CDs and, you know, travel all over. I'll be in another 8 days or so. I'm leaving for India. Hong Kong and India. I was just two months ago, I was in China. And that's, you know, it's kind of my life. I just kind of like doing just about everything. I bungee jumped from a 150-foot crane once in Florida. I just wanted to see if I could dive at the ground and live. And I did, you know. I'm still here. But you know what? Of all the things that I do in my life, I'm going to be remembered. Everybody gets reduced. Your life gets reduced when you die. It just gets compacted, and one sentence, maybe a paragraph, maybe two. So when I die, should anyone care
to record my passing. This is what my obituary is going to say. It's going to say, Bob, Lord be glorified, Kilpatrick dies. Because of all the things that I do in my life, I'm going to be remembered for a simple little song that I wrote in my mother-in-law's living room that says, in my life. You know it? Lord, sing it with me. Be glorified. Can I hear you? Be glorified. Sing it for me again by yourself. Say, you know, it's ironic. I wrote that song intending never to sing it publicly because I wrote it for my wife and me to sing, sort of backstage. I'd written every song I'd ever written. I wanted other people to approve of it, to like it. And this song, I decided, I don't want anybody else to hear this. So this is not for them. This is just for the two of us and for Jesus. My wife came in and, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm writing a little worship song for me and you to sing backstage. And I played it for her, and she said, oh, you need to sing that one. You need to sing that in concert. And I go, no, 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 you don't understand. This is just for me and you. And she said, oh, no, you don't understand. That is a gift from God to his people. And if you don't sing it publicly, you're going to have to answer for it. She kind of pulled out the big guns on me, you know. But she was right. It's always seemed ironic to me that the song that I meant to be my most private song became my most public song, but it's gone all over the world. And sometimes I've had people ask me, you know, people in the music business. I got to tell you something, I'm not in the music business. I'm in the music ministry. There's a difference. I've had people in the music business say, doesn't that get old? People say, you know, sing your song or say they use your song. I got to tell you something, it never gets old. I am blessed. Just you singing this morning. Oh, man. What a great honor. What a great honor that I got to share. You know this song, and I got to share in your worship time. What a wonderful privilege. It never gets old to me. If you have a story, would you tell me? Don't think that I'm going to think, oh, another story. I'm not. I like to hear them. It's extremely enriching to me. So please tell me. But right now, would you just sing the song with me again? And let's make it not just a song, not just a Christian song, but let's make it a prayer. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Let's sing it together. In my life, Lord, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. One more time, in my life, in my life, Lord, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. Amen. I was producing an album for some friends of mine named Phil Keggy and Randy Stonehill. And they wanted to use a song I'd written, but they were teasing me about how much like the Beatles it sounds. And it's true that every song I write kind of sounds like the Beatles wrote it, didn't like it, threw it away, and I went dumpster diving outside their house. You know, I just sort of write Beatle leftovers. But if you know Phil and Randy, you know they're kind of like the John and Paul of Christian music. So It was a good song for them to sing, and it's a good song for us this morning. And the message of the song is simple. God doesn't promise that we'll always have pleasant paths or wonderful weather. What he promises is that no matter the path or the weather, we'll always have him. When you're in the valley of despair, feels as though you always will be there. Let your heart be strong, though the road is long, there's a way to go. For soon enough the path will start to rise to mountains high and clear and sunny skies. The way will take you high, the way will take you low. That's the way it goes. That's the way it goes sometimes. Things are going to work out fine. Rain will fall and then sun will shine again. That's the way it goes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And when the raging waters rush your way, it feels like you won't last another day. Let your heart be brave. The calming of the waves is nearer than you know. Oh, oh, oh. For stormy days will be a distant dream, floating in a still and quiet stream. The river will run fast, the river will run slow, 'cause that's the way it goes. That's the way it goes sometimes. Things are going to work out fine. Rain will fall and then sun will shine again. That's the way it goes. Life's a mystery, and we don't always see God's hand. But he's the Lord of love and wonder. One day we will understand. Yeah, yeah. That's the way it goes sometimes. Things are going to work out fine. Rain will fall and then sun will shine again. That's the way it goes sometimes. Things are going to work out fine. Rain will fall and then sun will shine again. That's the way it goes. That's the way it goes. Actually, when I wrote that, the message of the song was reversed. It said, that's the way it goes sometimes. I was driving home. I compose a lot in the car. And I'm driving home and I'm writing this song. And here's how it went. That's the way it goes sometimes. Things don't always work out fine. The sun will shine and then the rain will fall again, because that's the way it goes. I was having a bad day. It's true. It's all true. I got home and I sang it for my wife, and she went, cheerful. So I changed it. But life is still hard to understand, isn't it? Life is absurd, if you ask me. I mean, can you explain to me hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, giraffes? They don't make any sense. But Christians, we think that we ought to be able to understand what God is doing, because, you know, we're in touch with God. I'm here to set you free this morning. You're not going to understand everything that God does in your life. There is going to come a time when you're reading your Bible and you're praying and you're having great times with God and you still don't understand what's going on. You go, God, what's going on? And he says, I'm not telling. What are you doing to me? None of your business. Why is this happening? It'll happen. God deals in the absurd. Lest you think I'm being unbiblical, let's back this up with just one, the Big Mama. This is the scripture we put on bookmarks and coffee cups, and we memorize it in Sunday school. Proverbs 3 and 5. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean what? Lean not on your own understanding. Don't you think if you could understand, it would say lean hard on your own understanding or try to get more understanding? But you know what he's telling you here? Your understanding is not going to prop you up every time you want it to. There are going to be things that happen in your life that you don't understand, and they seem absurd. They don't make any sense at all. A few years ago, my nephew Matt, 20 years old, tall, handsome, athletic, good, godly kid, died of leukemia. 20. Does this make sense to you? You got some data you can put into the computer that will spit out some reasoning? Got an equation you can work out on the board? No. Life doesn't work like that. His dad, my brother-in-law Jeff, my best friend. Not just my brother-in-law, he's my best friend. I led him to the Lord when he was 18 years old. He moved out from Indiana to live with us in California. I was on staff, Bethel Church in Redding, California, and Jeff came out to live with us and get straightened out, and he met this wonderful young lady at our church. He wanted to marry her. I was newly ordained into the ministry, and he asked me to perform the wedding. First wedding I ever did was for my brother-in-law Jeff, my best friend, and his wife Shelley. And we raised our kids together, you know. And here we were burying Jeff's son. 17 months later, we were burying Jeff. In less than a year and a half, my sister-in-law, Shelley, lost her son and her husband. It's absurd. It doesn't make any sense. Shelley, in fact, I told her story in this book because Shelley's response was so good. She never asked why, she asked what. She didn't say, "Why, God, did you do this to me?" She said, "What, God, can you make of this?" And I thought, that's it right there. That's the response. God the artist. So I asked her if I could tell her story, and she said yes, and it's in here. It's a good one. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a book nerd. I can't do the Kindle because it smells like plastic. You know, I'm just a book nerd, man. I love books. I just love to hold them. I love to read them. And so, you know what? To get to write a book, this is a book nerd's dream. I'm living the dream. It's like, I got to tell you something. This is the coolest thing that ever happened to me. I got to write a book. It was put out by a major publisher, Zondervan. Look at this. It's hardback. This is the coolest thing that ever happened to me. I'm just being honest. This is the coolest thing. I just think, how wonderful. I'm thankful every day. And I was so excited. I've been working on it for 2.5 years. I was so excited. I wanted to see it come out, and I wanted to hold it in my hands. Because, you know, it's something to see it on a screen. But I'm a tactile guy, and so I just wanted to hold it. And, you know, maybe smell it. So I called him. I gave him my cell number. And I said, "Would you call me? Because wherever I am, I want to come down. I want to open the first box. And I want to hold the first book in my hand." And they called me. They called me. I was in the emergency room of Sutter General Hospital, standing by the bedside of my brother. I left my lunch on the table. And I ran down to the hospital because my brother, at the age of 49, had a massive stroke and died. And I'm standing by his bed, and my phone rang. "Your books are here." One of the coolest and one of the uncoolest things to ever happen to me happened in the same moment. That's life. That's life. Why? Why does God do that? I think there's reasoning behind it. It's this. If we always knew what God was doing in our lives, there are a couple of dangers. Of course, the first one, everybody knows, we'd push his hands away. If God told you what he was doing in your life, you'd likely go, no, I don't want you to change that about me. No, I don't want to go there. No, I don't want to do that. No, don't touch that. We'd push his hands. We're the clay. He's the potter. And we'd push his hands away. We go, no, don't. We'd negotiate with him. You could use that about me. But there's another danger. And the other danger is this. I think it's more insidious because it's this danger. We would try to help him. I see where you're going with this. That's a good idea. You know, I'm pretty good at this myself, so I'm going to give you a break, and I'm going to continue your work for you. And you know what God says to us? I don't want your thumbprints in the clay. I want my thumbprints in the clay. Like we talked about earlier, this is not a self-help program. This is a surrender program. You just give up and let God have his way. Well, I'm telling you this not because it's a stupendous story. It's not the most egregious thing that's ever happened to anyone. I'm telling you this for two reasons. One, just to remind you that this happens to everybody. Everybody goes through bad stuff. Absurd things happen to all of us. And then secondly, to remind you of this too, that when the circumstances are hard and life is bad, God is good. While we were losing Matt, I wrote this little song, and I used it to put myself to sleep for a number of years before I ever sang it publicly. But maybe it's a song that you need. I know I do. Just a little reminder. God is good. God is good. All the plans he has for us are good. God is good. All is good. We can trust his love for us, for God is good. God is good. God is good, yeah. All the plans he has for us are good. God is good. Always good. We can trust his love for us, for God is good. He made the mountains, you say, God is good. And he made the valleys, you say, God is good. All through the ages, God is good. He never changes, God is good. So remember, God is good. God is good. All the plans he has for us are good. God is good. Always good. We can trust his love for us, for God is good. He makes the sun shine. God is good. And he makes the thunder. God is good. In all the bright times, God is good. And even through the very dark times, God. So always remember and never forget that God is good. God is good. All the plans he has for us are good. Yeah, they are. God is good, always good, always good. We can trust his love for us, for God.
trust. We can trust His love for us. For God is good. We can trust. We can trust His love for us. For God is good.
Yeah. Well, maybe you could put that on your fridge. Put it on your desktop, tattoo it on your forearm, something, just to remind yourself that God is good. Because there are a lot of voices telling you otherwise. We live in an increasingly antagonistic culture toward Jesus. And you need at least one voice, even if it's your own, to remind you, God is good, He's not bad. God is for you, He's not against you. God is your friend. He's not your enemy. So much of a different message. You need to remind yourself. I was going to talk longer about this, but I'm not going to talk long because I think we got to go. I think you have stuff to do. Don't you? You know, get home, watch wrestling, watch the game, something. But can I talk to you just for a few moments about something that's very close to my heart? And I don't talk about this everywhere because there are some things that mean a lot to you that you just don't want to put out there because it's a little more precious. It's like, you know, don't use a $100 bill when a $5 bill will do. Do you know what I'm saying? Jesus said, casting pearls before swine. I just don't talk about this a lot, but I'm going to tell you something. I had my life changed a few years ago. Pastor Steve and I were talking about this last night. Because I came to this realization that Jesus is with me at every moment. Movement is a metaphor. Coming in, going out. But we don't really ever leave His presence. Because He's holding you together by the word of His power. How could He, if He ever left you, you're gone. You're no longer being held together. We're always with Him. And I just began this experience of living in His presence. I really enjoyed it. But I want to talk just very briefly about this, how our words shape our understanding and our experience of God. And we're going to talk about what would Jesus do. But before we do, I want to take another phrase and just parse it. Just take it apart with you so that you can see how this phrase will affect your life. Okay? So the phrase, the sentence is this, a declaration. I am a follower of Christ. All right? Sounds good, doesn't it? What you don't know, perhaps, or don't think about, most of us don't, I don't, is how sentences like that are shaping how we relate to God. Everything is a picture. All words are not the thing itself. They're pointing you to the thing itself. So if you say tree, the word is not a tree. You're trying to communicate to someone the idea of a tree, and they make a generic trunk, branches, leaves, and then you go oak tree, and the image changes, and you go valley oak, and it changes even more, right? They're conforming their idea to the words you use. The words you're using are affecting how they understand you. I am a follower of Christ. The first thing about this sentence is this. It's singular. I am. This is uniquely American, Western. They don't have a way to say that in Japanese because they think collectively. We are. But Americans, we like that rugged individualist. I did it my way. I am. So we've cast ourselves in a solitary relationship. I am. Can I borrow you, Steve, for just a moment? Would you be so kind? I'm not going to hurt you or humiliate you. I just want you to stand right here, and I want you to face that wall. Okay. So you're playing the part of Jesus. Yes, you are doing very well. Okay, so I am
a follower. Okay, let's look at the word follower. If you're going to be a follower, you're not really, it's not a togetherness relationship. It is, we're both facing the same direction, so he's facing away from me, and then there has to be movement. Otherwise, you're not a follower. Stay. There has to be movement in the relationship, not in the example. Because if there isn't, you may as well be standing at a bus stop. You're just standing near each other. But following indicates movement, all right? I don't need to do anything but stay with him. If he veers left, I veer left. If he veers right, if he speeds up, if he slows down, so I stay with him. The other thing is, you don't follow too close. You don't follow so close that you're, you know, climbing on his back or you're stepping on his heels. And the other thing about it, look at how we are relating to one another. You don't expect to have a conversation with a person who's in front of you facing away from you. Do you see how your words are affecting your relationship with God? I am a follower of Christ. Don't talk to me, just lead. Just keep moving and I'll stay with you. The Bible, now you can turn and face the audience. The Bible uses this, paraclete, one called alongside. Jesus said, take my yoke. It's not behind and in front, it's together, side by side. That's a powerful image. Thank you. You're done. You did great. Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. So do you see how I am a follower of Christ? It's framing. It's helping you to understand how you are to relate to God. The same thing with what would Jesus do? This question. And I don't have a lot of time. I'm just going to cover it. I hope I don't stun you or make you angry. But because I don't have a whole lot of time to cover it. But I am going to tell you this. You should never ask yourself that question again. Never again. Because there are two presumptions in this question that are affecting your relationship with him and your expectation of a relationship with him. What would Jesus do? The first presumption in the question is simply this. Jesus is not here. What would Jesus do were he, you know, actually alive and here and present and powerful? What would he do? Do you know what? Most Christians in America are functioning atheists. We talk about Jesus in the past tense. What would he do? Or in absentia. What would he do if he were actually here? But he is here. We've already referred to these wonderful scriptures. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. My favorite, Acts chapter 17, in whom we live and move and have our being. You're swimming in him. He is always here. In fact, God is here and there is no there. He has no place else to go because he's here. He is. This is the theologically omnipresent, right? But God is here, and he's more here than you are. It's not a matter of distance. It's a matter of perception. What are you aware of? What can you see? The second presumption in the question is this. The responsibility falls on you to represent Jesus in this circumstance. So you must do what you think Jesus would do were Jesus actually here. Now, there's a couple of things wrong with this. First off, even though we sing it, we are his hands, we are his feet, and all that stuff, you're not called to be Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. You're called to be you. All right? So you can take that burden off of your shoulders. You're not Jesus to anybody. You're you. Do you know what Irenaeus said in the 4th century? The glory of God is man fully alive. It's not the glory of God is man fully attempting to be like Jesus or act like Jesus. We spend so much of our time trying to be like Jesus. Well, would Jesus smoke? No. Okay, then I'll try to give those cigarettes up. Would Jesus cuss? I guess I'll try.
guess not. So. We're trying to change habits. Again, we're back to a self-help thing. We're trying to be like Jesus, and it's so much work for us. I'm going to give you something else to do instead of that in just a minute. Okay, so the responsibility, the second presumption is you are supposed to do what you think Jesus would do in any given moment were he actually here. I got to tell you something. I'm not smart enough for that. I don't know if the good Jesus or the bad Jesus is going to show up. Is he going to say, neither do I condemn you, or is he going to say, get thee behind me, Satan? Is he going to say, let the little children come to me, or is he going to turn over the tables? I don't know. How do you know? I'm not smart enough to know what Jesus would do were Jesus here. The second thing, and this is very dangerous, is this idea adds a layer of pretension to your life because you're no longer being you. You're trying to be Jesus. You're not called to be Jesus. It's not your responsibility. Let Jesus be Jesus. He's really good at it. You be you. Living in relationship to Jesus. But see, we're trying to, you know, this layer of pretension, what this actually does is it allows for a decaying, putrid, seething life of sin to exist underneath a wonderful, godly facade. Does it really surprise you when we find out that some leading pastor has this weird, terrible, ungodly habit? Does it really surprise you? What did we want from him? We wanted him just to ask, what would Jesus do, and then do that. We didn't want him to be somebody. We wanted him to act a certain way. We spend our time trying to be like Jesus because we think that that's what we're supposed to do. I don't think it is. And maybe you can show me that I'm wrong and that, you know, we should all just be doubling down and just trying our hardest to be like Jesus. I got something else for you. I'd like to suggest to you, give it up. If you are actually trying to be like Jesus, you are going to bed frustrated and disappointed every night of your life because you're not like him and you know it. Can I give you another thing to do besides that? Just stop trying to be like Jesus. Too much work for you. Can I give you another job instead of trying to be like Jesus? How about this? Try to be with him. Don't be like him. That doesn't require a relationship. You can just be a follower that if that's all there is. Do the paraclete thing. Just be with him. Just engage him at this moment. The question is not, what would Jesus do? The question is, Jesus, what are you doing? Can I do it with you? Weird stuff will start happening. If you actually ask that question, those questions, Jesus, what are you doing? Can I do it with you today? The answer from heaven is always yes. Come on, join me. Let's have an adventure. And crazy stuff will start happening to you. Lady coming out of Starbucks, she says, we're all getting kicked out because it's late at night. And she says to me, where are you speaking tomorrow? What church are you going to be at? And I said, how did you know? I mean, I'm not going to be no close by. It's about an hour away. But why? She goes, well, I overheard some of your conversation, and I just realized I need to go to church. And I said, you do? It's a good idea. And she said, I'm a college professor. I teach at this college. But I lost my home. And I'm living in my van. She's a college professor. She's living in her van. And I said, you know, beside the fact that you would get to know Jesus in church, you'd also have a community of friends that would help you in times like these. You really do need to go to church. We prayed with her. God, give her a church, some people she can belong to. Look out for her. That kind of stuff will happen to you too. I'm choosing one story. But if you start saying, instead of what would Jesus do, say, Jesus, what are you doing? Can I do it with you today? And he says yes, and your life starts being an adventure. You'll have stories to tell. So the question, not what would Jesus do? Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing? We've got the wrong end of our Christianity. We want information. We want statistics. We want habits. We want principles. And Jesus says, come unto me. It's always about a person. You know what Christmas is? Christmas is not the story of the delivery of a principle. It's so unlike Moses coming down off of the mountain with the laws on tablets. It's so unlike that as to be remarkable. The contrast is stark. It's brilliant. It's not do this, it's meet him. That's what God has called you to do. Not take up these habits, but hang around with this person. You're not talking about a 2,000-year-old man. Jesus is here right now. As Van Morrison calls him, he's the youth of eternal summers. He is alive, and he's ancient, and he's youthful right now in this moment. Engage him. Again, can I tell you a secret? It's not a matter of distance. It's a matter of perception. God opens your eyes, and you begin to see him around you at work. You begin to cooperate, to dance with him. Life changes. I hope it'll change for you. Father, would you open the eyes of my friends? Would you reveal yourself to us? We need to see you. We need to hear you, to taste you, to touch you. That sweet-smelling fragrance of your presence. Draw them into the adventure. Amen.